Hear this word from Isaiah 40 this morning, brothers and sisters. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, our lives are short. You are from everlasting to everlasting. Our words pass away, are forgotten. Your word stands forever. Our comfort is fleeting. Your comfort is eternal in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you have comforted your people by the shed blood of Christ. And stand by that word. We are connected by the word of Christ. And we're held together by the word of his power, your word says. We're held together this morning by Christ. Christ alone. So, Father, it's in that hope, it's in that promise. We stand on your promise. The promise that we celebrated last week, that whoever comes to you, you will never cast out, Jesus. So we come to you today by faith. By just a feeble faith at times. But Lord, our faith is not what is significant. It's in the person in whom our faith is placed. And that is you. Your spirit is among us today. And you call us to fear not. And Father, we think of the billions and billions of souls who have no hope in this world, who have no faith, who have no confidence for this life or the afterlife. Many of whom surround us day by day without hope. Father, feed us, equip us today with a word that would give them everlasting hope and joy in you. We've sung about it today. We've prayed it. We've celebrated it. Now plant it in our souls as we look to your word this morning, that you would be glorified in your church and in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in his all-sufficient name. Amen. Well, please have a seat this morning, and I invite you to turn in your scriptures, if you have them, to Colossians chapter 4. We're nearing the end of our study in Colossians. We've been in this study for 5 months now. It's been a glorious study for me. I've been so encouraged by these truths. And they are truths that continue. So I pray that they've changed your heart and left a mark on your soul. Colossians 4. Do you ever wonder what to do in the meantime? The meantime, you know, that season between where you've come up to this point, on the one hand, and something you expect in the future. On the other hand, a few of my kids are in the meantime right now because we're between Halloween and Christmas. And so they're waiting. They're in the meantime. And I remember a very important meantime for my life. 21 years ago this month, I asked Jenny Lynn White to be my bride, and she said the magic word, yes. And that was a blessing that night when I asked Jenny to marry me. But there was also much diligent planning to do, and work and preparation and faithful living in those following 8 months or so that seemed like an eternity. It was the meantime. See, the engagement was not the goal, right? The marriage was the goal. And I could have at that moment just sat back and relaxed and said, well, hey, I'm engaged now. I'm there. I could just take it easy. And if I had done that, it would have been a disaster. My marriage would have been a mess before it started. And I would have been even worse of a newly married husband than I turned out to be. It is critical in the meantime that we focus our pursuits and not get distracted. So you might think of, this is all through the Bible, you might think of different episodes like the Israelites crossing into Canaan. They had been brought out of Egypt, and they'd come a long way. They'd come through the desert for 40 years. Joshua had led them across the Jordan into the promised land. And they knew that their destiny was to establish God's people as a new nation in that promised land. But they kind of forgot that they were in the meantime. They settled down. They kind of just stalled in the meantime. Same thing happened again when God brought his people, the Jews, out of Babylon and back to their homeland. And this was in Haggai's day. We studied this months ago. And the next step for them was to rebuild this temple that God's name would be glorified and praised among the nations. But they got bogged down. They had some setbacks. They got a little comfortable, and they settled down in the meantime instead of forgetting where they were. He is dwelling with his disciples. He's with them on them. He's speaking of the kingdom, and he finds himself there. They find themselves there with him on that day on the mount before he ascends. And this is what they say. They say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they didn't realize that they were in the meantime. And Jesus responds to them. He basically tells them God has work for them to complete first. So he says, "In the Spirit's power, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the meantime. And the Colossians were in the meantime as well. Paul says they had a hope stored up for them in heaven, that all their endurance, all their patience was focused on something that was sure to happen. He says, when Christ appears, they would appear with him in glory. But Paul says that in the meanwhile, there's a mission for them that they must not neglect. And with all that's happening in our world, in the Middle East, Israel, oftentimes people will ask me, "Jeremy, do you think we're in the end time?" And I could say yes, or I could say maybe, depending on what they mean by that question. Lots of people have lots of ideas about what that means, the end time. But whether or not we're in the end time, I know right now, brothers and sisters, we are in the meantime. Because the next glorious event on God's redemptive horizon is when Jesus splits the sky with multitudes of his holy ones, the Bible says, and brings his kingdom to earth. That's going to be a phenomenal time. I pray that we get to see it. But we have a message in the meantime, right? The Savior of the world. In the meantime, we've got to get this news across. I think in many ways, brothers and sisters, our church is in a very similar situation. The Lord has brought us a long way over the last 8 years, life of our church. Only those months we've got to share with you. But we're not home yet as a church. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, church family, there are some critical actions for us to be pursuing right now. God has an amazing mission for us as a church with a glorious destination in mind. He promises it. And we can't allow ourselves to get bogged down during this time. Jesus says our Father is working to this very day. And only if we as a church purposely devote ourselves to the plans he has for us in ways he instructs us to pursue them, only then will we thrive and bear fruit and live wisely before an unbelieving world. God's instructions for us are our only hope. That's why, beloved, in these verses we're looking at today, Colossians 4, Paul is stressing that gospel mission should dominate our lifestyles and our life together as a church. It's what we should be about, gospel mission. So he's giving us three pursuits of gospel-dominated lifestyle for us. And I'm just following his structure here in these verses. In verses 2 through 4, we see gospel intent prayer and gospel-oriented living. And in verse 6, gospel-seasoned speech. All very important. So if you have Colossians 4, let's go ahead and stand as we honor God's word one more time and hear these words together as he speaks to us. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with an ardor for the world, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, this is your word, and once again we ask that it would be effectual in our lives and in our life together. We want to be a church created and formed by your purposes, not the purposes of man, but what you have revealed. And as again, we want to honor your word this morning because your word stands forever. And so please honor your word this morning as we listen together and we gather around it. Glorify yourself in your church, in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, please be seated. So three pursuits of gospel-dominated lifestyle. Before we look at these, let me just point out what we've already seen in Colossians. These same five biblical priorities that Jesus' church is supposed to be about keep cropping up. We've seen these most recently in Colossians chapter 3. Prayer, thanksgiving, partnership in the gospel, biblical life instruction, and speaking of Christ to the world. These five things seem to just emerge over and over, are things that your heart loves. Your heart says, even if you're like me and you say, well, I've got a long way to go to put those into active practice in my life, I want those things. I love those things. And since these, once again, appear in this passage, I just want to lay my cards out on the table this morning. I believe these five priorities. Question, Jeremy, what's your plan? What's your plan to grow RBC? And here it is. Here it is, these five things. These are my agenda to build up this church because I believe they're Jesus' agenda. These are what Christ blesses. So we can do a lot of things as a church, can't we? And we do a lot of things. But these five things, worship, prayer, fellowship, biblical discipleship, and evangelism, these are indispensable for us, friends. And my prayer is that this scripture would rally our hearts to commit ourselves to these as a church. And so here in this passage, Paul gives us these three practical ways to start pursuing those purposes as part of our mission. Let's look at the first one here in verses 2 through 4. Gospel intent prayer. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now that's not just a simple command to pray, is it? He says, devote yourselves. Devote yourselves to prayer. It involves purpose, resolve. We're setting our minds on a task, and we're determining to see that task done. And as I look at the scripture, I can't escape the whole Bible's conclusion on this. Christ wants us to be a people given over to the task of prayer as a matter of primary importance. Prayer is essential, brothers and sisters. It must be done. So maybe you will get the question from people, well, what's your church about? I hope an honest answer to that question biblically will be, well, we're a praying church. One of those answers. We're a praying church. Now listen, the world sees prayer as one of the most pointless activities that Christians do. Attitude towards prayer reveals prayer is so important. Well, it's because our attitude towards prayer reveals whether or not we agree with two biblical assumptions about God. One, without him, we can do nothing. And two, with him, all things are possible, the Bible says. And our prayer lives reveal whether we actually believe those things or not. That's why Paul says the way we should continue in prayer is by being watchful in it. Watchful. It gives the impression we're in a time of waiting. You're waiting for something to happen. So you know the prayer, the Lord's. Right? So watchful prayer expects an answer. It believes. It believes that God's ability to act infinitely outstrips our ability to ask. And that's true. We sang that this morning. I love this. Or we will sing it. Maybe I've been hearing the worship team practice. We can ask, and God can answer far more than we can ask. It's a faith that keeps seeking God when there's not an immediate change in the circumstance. So, brothers and sisters, what is your prayer life saying right now about your confidence in God? Does that reflect God's character, or does it reflect your situation? You see, watchful prayer trusts God's generosity. God's a generous God. We believe that what Jesus said about him is true. He's willing. He's a far more generous father than I am. Praise the Lord. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Watchful prayer assumes what the Bible generally does about God, that God will answer biblically aligned prayers. And I think sometimes we hesitate to ask bold prayers because we're afraid he's not going to answer. I've totally been there before. Might God say no to us when we pray? Well, sure, he might. There are times, aren't there, when we seem to make good God-honoring requests and God chooses not to grant them. That's his sovereign prerogative. That's one of the reasons why one thought that always ought to be part of our prayers is, not my will, but yours be done. And you know as well as I do, there have been abuses of believing prayer, haven't there? God's not a candy dispenser, is he? He's not there just to puff up our pride, our selfishness. So James says, we do not have because we don't ask. We ask in order to spend what we get on our pleasures. Now, those are all biblically valid points that we need to remember. But the attitude of, well, I'll pray, but I doubt God's going to do anything. That's not why the Bible instructs us on prayer. Why should we ignore what the Bible says about the God we're praying to? It says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's a profound promise, brothers and sisters. Now notice here what kind of prayer we're to be intent on. Thankful prayer. Our thanks is what the Bible says we owe to God. He is worthy of that. And this astonishes me. The Bible says nothing here of the sequence, right? We don't just thank God after we receive the request that we make. Thankfulness is part of the steadfastness and watchfulness. We stand ready to praise him at all times. I want you to be encouraged this morning by a story of one of my favorite heroes. You may know the name George Mueller. George was a pastor in the 19th century in England, and he was also the head of an orphanage, actually five orphanages, that at one point were overseeing over the care of over 2,000 orphans at the same time, all through believing prayer, asking God to provide, and sometimes he had provided often in astonishing ways. But God didn't always answer George's prayers instantly. Sometimes it took a while. He was telling the story one time of, in 1844, he was telling how he began to pray for five individuals to come to faith in Christ. And the first one, he prayed for 18 months before the first one converted and put his faith in Christ. And so George thanked God, and he kept on praying for the other four. Second one took 5 years. Again, George thanked the Lord and kept praying. There were three more. Number three was converted 6 years later. So if you do the math, 12 or 13 years of praying. And so George is telling this story, right? And here's what he said. Beloved brothers and sisters, go according to the mind of upon God. Go on praying. Only be sure you ask for things that are according to the mind of God. For he does not desire the death of the sinner. Go on, therefore, praying. Expect an answer. Look for it. And in the end, you will have to praise God for it. Fourth person on George's prayer list came to faith shortly before he died, and the fifth one just a few years after. And I've no doubt that George was praising God and thanking him all the way through eternity up till this point in heaven. Intent, watchful prayer. It's the general practice of the whole Christian life. But here in verse 3, Paul applies it in a specific way. He says, devote yourselves to prayer for the gospel's progress. Paul's requesting prayer for his mission, he says, for us. And he mentions a whole team of evangelistic partners here in the verses that we're going to look at next week. But don't gloss over Paul's thinking here. Gospel intent prayer shows this beautiful fellowship that we have among us as brothers and sisters. There's nothing like it in the whole world. It's supernatural. As I think about all the many Christians I've known over the years who've been so different from me, nations all over the globe, different languages, different family sizes and structures, and different walks of life, different economic situations, and it just blows my mind that God has knit any of us together, that we could stay together, and Jesus has done this. It's a miracle. The body of Christ is connected in a way so powerful that we can hardly comprehend it. What the Bible says, friends, what the Bible says about us is true. Not a throwaway statement. If we mean it, and if we believe God is who he says he is, there's almost nothing more important that we can do for each other. I'll pray for you. I'm praying for you. And I can testify this morning, I have been carried over the last few months by many of you in prayer. And Paul is asking for prayer in his evangelistic mission. He's asking it would succeed. And now you think about that. Think about your own evangelism. Evangelism is humanly impossible, friends. I can testify to this. I was talking with a brother just before the service started about how hard it is. We should never presume to carry out the Great Commission without prayer. And if we have, we should repent of that because we can't on our own. So first, in verse 3, at the beginning, Paul requests prayer for opportunity. In order for the gospel to connect, God has to open a door that's currently shut. It could actually literally be Paul's prison door, right? He's in prison right now. But whatever it is, there's an obstacle for Paul to the gospel that has nothing to do with Paul's ability. God has to change circumstances before Paul can do anything. But look at the next request at the end of verse 3. This is mind-blowing to me. Paul asks for prayer that he would speak. God could remove resistance to the gospel and give opportunities, but if Paul and his team, people aren't going to speak the gospel, it's not going to connect with the lost. And lost people aren't going to be saved. In fact, in Ephesians 6, Paul goes so far as to actually ask that God would open his mouth and put words in it. And I can relate to that over and over again. Don't forget who this is. This is the great apostle to the Gentiles. If you read the book of Acts, you read some of the most bold evangelistic stories that you'll hear anywhere. There may have never been another greater evangelist in the history of the church than this man. And Paul admits he depends. Have you ever felt this, friends? I have. I feel it all the time. I get this perfect opportunity to share the gospel staring me in the face, and on my own, I wither. I stammer. I talk about the weather. I walk the other way. This has happened to me many times. It's a real human weakness, beloved. Most of us have this, don't we? We need God's help to speak the gospel, and we need each other to pray for it. And more specifically, we need help to make the gospel clear, Paul says in verse 4. This gospel, this biblical mystery of Christ, Paul says, that Jesus, the King of Israel, predicted for thousands of years in the Old Testament, he is the Savior crucified for the sins of the world, for people of every nation, every background. And because of Jesus, anyone can have eternal life with God as a free gift simply by trusting him for it. And that's the offer that Jesus is making this morning to you, brothers and sisters, to you, friends, to you, visitors. Now, lots of factors can garble the gospel, even when it's spoken. Right? The other day, I was talking to a guy in the parking lot of Walmart, and I was attempting to share the gospel with him, and the conversation ended. I rolled up my car window and drove off, and I thought to myself, well, okay, Jeremy, you shared half the gospel. Maybe you can relate to that, too. Now, I think we should rejoice in any opportunity to share any biblical truth with anyone. Right? I do think there are times when the best we can do, the best we can hope for, is to move someone one step further in their knowledge of the God who's revealed in the scriptures. And that's all we have opportunity for. And we should be okay with that. We should celebrate that when God gives us that chance. But at the same time, half a gospel is not going to save sinners. And so we need God to put a clear gospel message on our lips. And that is a message that the devil hates. He's going to try and muddle it any way he can. Jesus says this in Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And we don't want that, do we? We want it to connect, to take root. So first, the first gospel pursuit of a gospel-dominated life. Second of all, we're to pursue, in verse 5, gospel-oriented living. Gospel-oriented living. Now, Paul's moved on here from prayer, but he's still got the gospel mission in mind. It's still in his thoughts because he wants their lives to be oriented outward. Right? Think about that. Oftentimes, our lives are oriented inward, aren't they? Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That's how our lives as Christians are to be. In a culture where, back then, most of the people, 90% of people, spent most of their waking hours on their feet, the way he puts this makes sense. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He's saying the Colossians should think carefully about the way they occupy their time in the world, and that should have an outward-facing orientation. So one of the main questions on our minds ought to be as Christians, what impression does my life leave on those who don't yet believe in Jesus? Is that a question you think about much? What do my coworkers think of me as a Christian? My neighbors? What's my social media footprint as a Christian? Oh my goodness, I've been convicted on this many times. Does my life leave a sweet aroma in Northeast Kansas or a stench? Jesus thought about this question a lot, didn't he? In his most famous sermon, he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, that takes wisdom, doesn't it? It means we have to ask some on-purpose questions of ourselves. If I'm supposed to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, what neighborhood am I going to live in? What will we prioritize in our family life? I love this woman's testimony, Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you know that name. It's so beautiful. She's a homemaker. She's a mother. She's a pastor's wife. Beautiful woman of God. Rosaria was an ultra-liberal, atheistic, lesbian, feminist literature professor before she came to Christ. But she didn't convert after just one evangelistic encounter or being invited to church, although that happened. She didn't come to faith in Jesus after a lengthy debate with a Christian apologist. No, the gospel won her heart over and penetrated her heart after 2 years of friendship with a loving Christian couple who just invited her into their home, fed her good soup, and sat across the table with her, patiently answering her questions while she watched the family life around her. And she wrote a book. I love this. I can't wait to dig into it. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. I think that's beautiful. That's a beautiful way to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And I could give you some more ideas. I'm sure you could give me some ideas on this. But I don't think Paul's point here is to just add a bunch of extra stuff to an already jam-packed schedule. And that's where we're at. We're busy people. He says, make the most of every opportunity, thinking of the things that are already part of your life. So some translations here might say, redeem the time. You're redeeming the time. What is to redeem something? It means to restore its value. Right? To take something that's worthless and give it worth. So if you're redeeming the time, you're taking otherwise wasted time and you're making it eternally significant. If you're like me, you can look at your schedule, you can look at your days and think of moments that are wasted, can't you? I know I can. So these are those moments Paul is talking about here. And we can all do this. For example, everyone eats. How much more complicated is it for us to sit down and eat next to an abed on a semi-regular basis and just begin to care about his or her life a little bit? Jesus did this obsessively, didn't he? In fact, one of the Pharisees' main accusations against Jesus, I love this, they didn't mean to commend him, they did. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if that's the main thing outsiders knew about us? All those Christians, they'll share a table with anyone. A friend of mine likes to point out to me that when you read the Gospels, it seems like Jesus is almost constantly either on his way to a meal or speaking at a meal or going someplace from a meal. And I think the best biblical way to engage in gospel-oriented living is by doing it together as a team, right? Jesus says, by this, all people, outsiders included, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You talk about publicity for a church, right? Christian fellowship is literally the thing Jesus says advertises the gospel to the world. It's wise. So how are we putting our love for each other on display to the world? Are you building into your life opportunities for non-Christians to see your love for other Christians? Listen to what the early church did this all the time. Listen to what the outsiders and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And what was the result? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now to me, in our context, that sounds like a very mission-minded life group. And so I'll just put in a plug. If you're looking for an opportunity to connect with your brothers and sisters and to put that on display to outsiders, we've got three life groups that meet right now on a weekly basis. Any one of them would absolutely love to invite you to be a part. And just come and share life together and maybe be thinking and strategizing together. How can we put this gospel love on display for lost people? So, you said living. Do this. By God's grace, redeem the time, gospel-oriented living. And finally, last pursuit of a gospel-dominated life in verse 6, gospel-seasoned speech. Let your speech always be gracious, Paul says, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So again, we're still in the context of outsider orientation from verse 5. The world's a big place, lots of people in it, and the Bible wants us to be engaging with it by our words. So this, he says we ought to be prepared to give an answer. This answer Paul has in mind is one that persuades, right? We're not just giving an answer about what we think about politics or giving people directions at the Maple Leaf Festival. We're doing what Peter says. Same thing in 1 Peter 3. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. So it's the same goal, but here it's a slightly different method. See, Peter's answer has to do with making a reasoned defense of our faith. That's legitimate. I think we should strive for that. Paul's word here has more to do with an ongoing discussion. Maybe this connects with some of you better than the reasoned defense, right? Yeah, I can't give a big speech about the gospel. I can sit down and discuss it with somebody. So how many of you know there's a huge deficit of gracious speech in our culture? Absolutely. And grace is what the gospel is all about. There are parts of the gospel message that are hard to swallow. That's true. But we can make the gospel savory and palatable to the lost by seasoning our speech with grace. And if we're going to do that, to have words of full of grace to every person we encounter, we need to be practicing gracious speech toward each other on a daily basis. Because as you know, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's something you can't. Sweetness to the soul and health to the body. It's exactly how Luke describes Jesus' words when he says, talking about his preaching. He says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. I don't think Luke meant that Jesus was a particularly eloquent speaker, although I'm sure he was. What he meant was that Jesus was a master at communicating grace to those who heard him. It's something we can strive for by the Spirit, just in our everyday conversations with each other. It's the opposite of what Paul says, the kind of speech Paul says in chapter 3 here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Beloved, we really need to think about this. We need to ask ourselves what kind of community we are inviting our lost friends and neighbors into in Christ's name. Just think with me for a moment. If the words that I have spoken toward my Christian brothers and sisters or about them in private were typed up as an invitation and distributed to lost people, how compelling would that invitation be to them? Can we expect them to want to connect to a community if it's marked by things like backbiting and disrespect and spite and malice? I don't think we can. We get some good help here from James Smith. James Smith, probably not. You may know a dozen James Smiths. I'm talking about one in the 19th century. Once again, James was a slave near Richmond, Virginia. In the 19th century, he was also a Christian. And his master sold him to another man, everyone he knew. And so what did he do? He reached out to the Christians, to them, to the slaves, his fellow slaves in Christ. And he would gather with them, he would preach to them, he would pray with them, and he would encourage them in the gospel, share the gospel with them. And his master did not like this. And so what did the master do? He commanded his overseer to give James a beating. The overseer lashed James's back 100 times. And that was over. A few days passed. And the overseer walked past James, walked past his cabin and heard him speaking. And what was he doing? He was praying with his fellow slaves again. And the overseer was aghast. He couldn't believe this. How is this slave doing this again? I just punished him for this. He listened a little closer and he heard his own name. James Smith was praying for the overseer's soul. And the overseer was so convicted, so cut to the heart, he ran to James and begged his forgiveness. Probably became a Christian. That's what the Bible is calling us to here, brothers and sisters. James Smith spoke the gospel, but he seasoned his speech with grace. But fellow Christians, we can't express something we don't have, can we? We know the source of grace this morning. If we want a lifestyle dominated by grace, we've got to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. The Bible says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is overflowing with grace. And friends, that's what this table is about that we're about to observe this morning. While we were still took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you have a missional lifestyle together to get God's grace, do we? We take up our cross and follow Jesus because of his grace. Because he's taken our sins on himself. He's given us a righteousness before God we could never earn. And we certainly don't deserve. That's something glorious. That's something the world desperately needs. So friends, if you're trusting Christ alone this morning for forgiveness, if you're walking in repentance, we want to invite you in the next few minutes to celebrate God's gift of Christ by coming to these tables together. And if you're not sure about that this morning, if you're here and you're walking in a pattern of sin, or you're not sure that you have trusted Jesus fully for the forgiveness of your sins and become his disciple, this is a perfect opportunity for you as well. Not to remember what Christ has already done for you, but to stay seated and turn your heart toward him. Maybe again, maybe this morning for the first time. To release your grip on sin and your self-rule and to trust Jesus' death for you, his promise of forgiveness. And if you do that this morning, if you take him at his word, you can enjoy right now the promise of reconciliation with your Creator. You can be right with the one who put you here. And if you need help thinking that through, my heart is open to you. We've got elders in this room to serve as love to visit with you. Come talk to me at this time. Come talk to me after the service is over. So I'm going to pray now, and then please respond as you're led to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you so much for your abundant grace to us. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is worthy of celebration. Jesus is worthy of our honor and our remembrance today. And not only is he worthy of our remembrance, he's worthy of the trust of every person in this room. He's worthy of our repentance as a gift from you. He's worthy of our discipleship. So, Father, I pray that your gospel would reach out to those in darkness that are among us this morning, or those listening at home. I pray that there would be a supernatural work here that human beings can't accomplish. That your saints would be built up by great grace. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.